You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through Jeremiah chapters 42 through 46.
Realize Jesus' mom is not the Queen of Heaven. She's a resident, I'm sure. She's a worshiper, no doubt, but she's nobody's queen. It's blasphemy to call Mary that. That's why I am still a Protestant, a Protestant. It's a pagan title with idolatrous implications to refer to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the Queen of Heaven. She is a servant of the King. She is not a queen. Verse 18. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now here's an example of revisionist history. For just the opposite was true. Idolatry was the reason that they had lost everything. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? They were proud of it. These wives felt emboldened in their worship of the Queen of Heaven. You see, God expected them to live under their husband's authority, whereas paganism encourages women to be autonomous and independent. And here these women are bragging about their defiance. The Bible's teaching on marriage is referred to by a long term, complementarianism. Complementarianism suggests that husbands and wives have different but complementary roles. And God has called husbands to lead and wives to support their leadership. Whereas paganism always advocates equalitarianism, that family authority is shared equally by both spouses, that there isn't one leader. Only the Bible upholds marriage as a picture of God and His people. This is why a husband should lead and a wife should let him. Why? Because marriage models our relationship with God. Whereas idolatry and false religion promote feminism. They distort and abandon the biblical roles. Realize, when God created mankind, He did so male and female. He created us with distinction. But paganism is all about oneness. It abhors the distinctions within creation. It abhors the distinction between the Creator and the creation, between man and animal, between male and female. Paganism deifies nature. There is no difference. God is in all things. It puts animal rights on a par with human rights. And it blurs the differences between men and women. Paganism is androgynous. The point of paganism is God is in all and all is in God. It's the worship of oneness. In contrast, God created gender, and He has an order, a plan for the harmony of the sexes. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul gives instructions to the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. In the church and in the home, the man should lead and the wife should let him. And this is why a person's beliefs about gender roles is a great litmus test. For nothing is a quicker indication of whether a person's thinking is biblical or pagan than this issue. The Bible supports these roles. Idolatry confuses them. Verse 20 tells us, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into His mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Understand, God has a heart. He gets grieved when we rebel against Him and sin against Him over and over and over again. He couldn't bear it anymore. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, in His statutes, or in His testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. In other words, Jeremiah reminds them of their history. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Well, you can disagree with God, but in the end, know whose words will stand. His will. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. Hophra's Greek name was Apries. He died in an Egyptian civil war that is what led the way for the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar to invade Egypt in 568 BC. God's words came true. It's interesting. Chronologically now, this is the last of Jeremiah's prophecies. We're going to have some judgments on the nations and things to come, but this is the last of his prophecies. And so the question becomes, what happened to this great man of God afterwards? And the answer is, we don't know. There are some theories. Some historians say that he was stoned in Tophanes for speaking out against the idolatry. Other people say that he joined the Jews in Babylon. The scripture is silent. It is a tribute to me, though, to Jeremiah, that the last glimpse we get of him is him doing what he's done his whole life, standing strong for God against the idolatry of his own people. Jeremiah was faithful to the end. Chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. Now this flashes back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was 605 BC. Baruch, remember, was the prophet Jeremiah's assistant. And all heroes have sidekicks, you know that. The Lone Ranger has Tonto. Batman has Robin. Andy had Barney. Yogi had Boo Boo. I mean, even in the scriptures now, Moses had Joshua. Paul had Silas. And for better or worse, Jeremiah had Baruch. Of course, it's hard being the number two guy. Once, famous composer Leonard Bernstein was asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? He answered, second fiddle. In addition to being Jeremiah's assistant, we discover in chapter 51 that Baruch had a brother who was a high official in the court of Babylon. And this must have been hard on Baruch. He'd go to the family reunions and everybody would ask, hey, when are you going to get a real job like your brother? Hey, are you still Jeremiah's errand boy? If ever there was a candidate for an inferiority complex, it was this Baruch. Yet in chapter 36, this incident that he talks about here, Baruch thinks he's got his big break. He's getting his big break. For Jeremiah dictates to him a message for the people of Judah. Baruch writes it down. He writes the scroll. It's God's word, no less. And when Jeremiah is prohibited from going into the temple and reading it himself, he gives the job to Baruch. I'm sure Baruch assumed that he was finally moving out of the shadow of the old man. Wow, at last, the lights will be on me. Baruch, the son of Neriah, will get a little recognition finally. This could catapult me into my own ministry, he must have thought. Yet Jeremiah has a word for his ambitious assistant. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Notice God's warning. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. You see, Baruch was living in tumultuous times. The old order was on its way out. What was built was about to be broken. What was planted was about to be plucked up. I mean, who wants to be great in a city that's about to be destroyed? It would be like being promoted captain on the Titanic the night before the ship sunk. I mean, it's an honor you don't really want. And this is also God's warning for any ambitious folks here tonight. For the world that we live in is on its way out. It's headed down the tubes. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to judge this wicked world. Greatness in the world's eyes may be more of a liability to you than an honor. Shakespeare puts the following words into the mouth of one of his characters. Cromwell, I charge thee, fleeing away ambition. By that sin, the angels fail. We should avoid wrong ambition. I say that because not all ambition is wrong ambition. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul encourages Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, or that is an elder, he desires a good work. There is some good ambition. I mean, wanting to be a leader in the body of Christ is a proper ambition. There's nothing wrong with a person having a godly vision. There's nothing wrong with you desiring to serve the Lord in meaningful ways. But notice the key words that Jeremiah asks. Do you seek great things for yourself? As long as your ambition is God's glory, it's a good ambition. We need more of that kind of ambition. But wrong ambition tries to use God to advance oneself and one's own agenda. We need to be honest about our motives. As God told Jeremiah back in chapter 15, verse 9, take out the precious from the vile. In other words, eradicate selfishness and accentuate godliness. Now, chapter 46 starts a new section of the book, but I want to break the ice tonight if I can. He begins, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. Jeremiah has judgments against 10 nations. He may have uttered these prophecies at different times and on different occasions, but here he compiles them together for the writing of this book. And he starts with a judgment against Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC was one of the most pivotal and important battles in all of human history. It was the Waterloo. It was the Bull Run. It was the Normandy of ancient times. Prior to this time, Egypt had dominated the world for over 1,000 years. But eastward, the Babylonians were on the rise. And in 609 BC, the Egyptian army moved north. As they passed through the valley of Megiddo, there in Israel, they defeated the Judean king, Josiah. In fact, he had acted foolishly. He had sided with the Babylonians. He tried to attack Egypt and was killed in battle. Pharaoh Necho marched his army all the way to the Euphrates River and to the Syrian city of Carchemish. For 4 years, from Carchemish, he harassed and attacked the Babylonians. In the spring of 605 BC, the Babylonians planned a surprise attack against Carchemish, and in doing so, routed the Egyptian army. The Egyptians withdrew from the region, leaving Judah and Edom and Moab for the Babylonian army to now plunder. Eventually, Babylon marches all the way to Egypt and in 568 BC conquers the land of the Nile. But the decisive battle was Carchemish. Now, in verses 1 through 12 here, it addresses the battle of Carchemish. Verse 13 onward talks about the conquest of Egypt in 568 BC. Verse 3. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north. By the river Euphrates, Carchemish sat on its banks. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Floods and rising waters was a common Hebrew idiom. Throughout the Bible, it's used for an invading army. He says in verse 9, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. And let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. In other words, Egypt is going to need all the help that she can get from her allies. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. History tells us that Egypt was the birthplace of medicine. And yet here, notice the taunt. There is no medicine that is going to heal Egypt's hurt. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will come and strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph, which was Memphis, it was the center of Egyptian idolatry, and in Tapanhes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. Notice Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, has judged Egypt. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. As we've learned earlier tonight, there were Jews in Egypt at the time of Babylon's conquest. They had fled there in fear of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, irony of ironies, they walked right into his path. In disobeying God to flee to Egypt, the Jews jumped out of the frying pan, which was Judah, and into the fire, which was Egypt. And the lesson for us, you can never go wrong by obeying the Lord. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. You know, you can look across the valley of Megiddo. I've been there. I've seen it. and you see one lone mountain, Mount Tabor, rising up from the valley. If you approach Israel from the sea, the coastland is flat except for one mountain range in the north, the mountain range, the Mount Carmel. In their respective landscapes, both mountains are imposing sights. When you see them, it's like you're awed. Just as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, they too will be imposing. They'll be a frightful sight as they ride into Egypt. Verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. Babylon was east of Jerusalem, but the Chaldeans always invaded the southern kingdoms from the north. They would come around the Fertile Crescent, and they would come down from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Egypt sacrificed and worshipped cows. Cows were sacred to the Egyptians. But her idols really were just a bunch of bull. I mean, when the chips were down, they were no help. And here Egypt's troops are going to be sacrificed like bulls. Holy cow, they need to run for the hills. Was working on that. Verse 22. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. You know, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he wore an insignia on his headdress. What was it? It was a snake. It was a serpent. Here we're told that the snake will be chopped up with a battle axe. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. These invaders are like grasshoppers. They're so numerous. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Amon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Amon was the sun god, which was the chief idol of Egypt. The wicked king Judah, by the way, Manasseh, he named his son Amon after this idol. That's how corrupt he had become, the king of Judah. The Egyptian city of No was actually the ancient city of Thebes. Verse 26, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Egypt will be defeated by the Babylonians, but the conquest will be short-lived. And the Bible actually has a bright forecast for Egypt's future. You can check Isaiah 19, Ezekiel 29. They both seem to indicate that when Jesus returns, Egypt will be restored to its glory. There's a reason for that. Genesis 12 tells us that God blesses those who bless Israel. And ever since the Camp David Accords in 1978, Egypt has been one of Israel's few Arab allies. He finishes, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, and I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Hey, God will discipline Israel, but he will not destroy her. He loves his people. He'll discipline us. That doesn't mean he's going to let us go. He loves us and cares for us and is will be faithful to us to the end.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.